Mark chapter 10, verse 32, and we will be looking at verses 32 through 45. I've entitled this sermon, Servanthood, and I ask the congregation to please stand in honor of the word of God, and we will read Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 45. And now, as they were on the road, going up to Jerusalem, or they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory. Not asking much. In fact, Matthew tells us they put their mother up to it, actually. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said to him, We are able. So Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink the cup that I drink. And with the baptism I'm baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, You know that those who were considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. For whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first, you want to sit at my right hand, must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. And Father, I just thank you for Howard's prayer. I just agree with him in his prayer, Lord. I thank you that you have brought us together as family. And even as he prayed, please minister your word now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I often like to point out that Charles Spurgeon said that the gospel can really be defined in one word, substitution. Certainly the cross is a picture of Christ, our substitute, standing in our place, suffering for us. I would think if we were to look at Christ's entire ministry, it could be summed up with one word, servanthood. Even as he says there in verse 45, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. And that's what I want to look at this morning, what we see here this morning, that the way of Jesus is the way of servanthood. He was the supreme servant. He was the servant of the Lord, as Isaiah prophesied. And as his disciples, his way must be our way too. In fact, his way is our way. As his disciples, I want to look at four things. The first thing here in verse 32 is the selfless resolve. The selfless resolve of the Lord Jesus Christ. his self-sacrificial determination. In verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. This could also be translated, some of your Bibles might say, where it says, as they followed, they were afraid, that those who followed were afraid. And it's sort of debated among the commentators whether there's two groups of people here or one. Is it just the 12 disciples, and they're following him, and they're amazed, astonished, and afraid? Or is it the 12 disciples and other pilgrims on the way to Jerusalem following as well, following Christ, besides the 12 apostles, who are afraid here? And not sure. Could be either one. I think probably two groups of people, actually. But it says they're on the road and going up to Jerusalem, and it's literally going up to Jerusalem. And in verse 46, God willing, we'll get to it next week, they seem to be near Jericho at this time, and it's a Jerusalem is about 20 miles southwest of Jericho. But in that 20-mile stretch, the elevation, there's about a 3,300 to 3,500-foot increase in the elevation, a climb from Jericho to Jerusalem. So they're literally going up to Jerusalem. But the word was also used in a technical sense, speaking of a pilgrimage going to Jerusalem to go to the temple to worship God, to bring sacrifices, or even for some other important business. But that's where they're going. There were three feasts, three main feasts each year that all the males of Israel were required to attend. First one was the Passover, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They're sort of combined. And then 50 days after Passover was Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. And then there was the Feast of Tabernacles. You can read about it in Leviticus 23 or Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16 tells us that these are the feasts all the males needed to attend. And so they're going for the Passover. Jesus' earthly life and his earthly ministry is coming to a consummation. It's coming to an end now. He's been ministering for over 3 years, and they're going up to Jerusalem. Jesus is going up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover with his disciples, but then to be the fulfillment of the Passover as well, to suffer and die for our sins. The Passover celebrating, as we saw a couple Wednesdays ago, the deliverance of God's people from their bondage to the Egyptians, and now a far greater deliverance is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. Our Passover Christ is sacrificed for us to deliver us from a far greater bondage to sin and Satan and death. And so he's heading up to Jerusalem to fulfill the ministry the Father has given him. And we read that these disciples are amazed. Those who were falling were afraid, but we're not told why. But looking at the passage and a few things I'll share with you from other scriptures we have, I think we'll explain why they're so afraid. Jesus was a peripatetic rabbi. That was a traveling teacher. He was the kind of rabbi who would just go from place to place. His disciples would follow him, and they would just discuss things. They would talk about life. Situations would come up, and they would see how the will of God would apply to these things. And he would just be instructing them just as in an informal sense, as well as formally sometimes a Sermon on the Mount and so on, but also just going through life and just discussing things as they're walking on the road. But here Jesus isn't walking with them. He's not teaching or discussing anything with them. They're going uphill, but the language here is in the Greek where it says he's going before them. It's literally he's pulling out ahead of them. He's outpacing them. He's got an intensity and a determination on his face. I'll tell you why I think that's the case. That's frightening them. Because they know that Jerusalem is a center of opposition to Christ. He's going to where the real religious leadership is now. Not a bunch of little towns of Galilee. The religious establishment in the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel, that's where their headquarters is. And he's going up there to meet with them. And that's where the Roman occupation has a very strong presence, to Jerusalem. And if their idea of messiahship is right, that he's the Messiah is going to come and take on the Romans and set up the Davidic kingdom right now, they could very well be expecting there's going to be warfare going on here. There's going to be bloodshed. Maybe we'll not escape the bloodshed. And there's something about his intensity that frightens them. Jesus knows the future. He knows that the scriptures, everything in the Old Testament is speaking of him. Wouldn't that be strange to know that you're reading the Old Testament and you know, that's me. That's all about me. But so he did. He understands Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. When Jesus would read that, he knows that's me. That's me. That's my destiny. He knew he was the Lamb of God. He knew he was the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He would be an offering for guilt and bear the sins and iniquities of his people that he might save them. And so as Isaiah 50 verse 7 says, Jesus set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. He's embraced his destiny. He's not running away from it like other condemned men might try to do, or dragging his feet, trying to put it off as long as he can. No, he's going intensely towards his destiny. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we're told that when it came to pass that the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is courage like we've never seen before, because he knows everything this entails. And he's even more intensely going towards it. There's never been a hero like the Lord Jesus Christ. We have our heroes. Nobody comes close. The sheer manliness of Christ overwhelms all of us and outpaces everybody, outdistances everybody. And there's been no more heroic person in the history of the world than the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew his destiny and intensely pursued it, knowing exactly what it meant for him. And the flint-like resolve on his face and his hurried pace amazed and frightened his followers. And so he took them aside. And in verse 33, he just tells them, behold, we are going, not just me, I've told you, you want life, you've got to follow me. We're going to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be betrayed. Judas will betray him to the chief priests and to the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. The Jews didn't have the authority to give the death penalty. So Jesus had to be taken to Pilate. The Romans had to give the death penalty. And in verse 34, they will mock him and scourge him. They'll flog him. They'll whip him. They'll spit on him, and they will kill him. And the third day, he will rise again. And so he tells them what's coming. And the new information we're given here, just as his third prediction of his death and resurrection, is that he'll be handed over to the Gentiles. He hadn't mentioned that before. He'll be delivered up into the hands of men and to the religious leaders. But now he mentions that he's going to be delivered to the Gentiles. And I hope to show you for a few minutes how significant that is. And we were just singing so much about what this means, actually, for him to deliver many sons to glory. But on the Day of Atonement, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come and he would bathe himself. He knows he needs to be purified. And then he would offer offerings for himself and his his family, his household. And then he would kill an animal and offer it as an offering for Israel. In the most holy place of the tabernacle and later the temple, he would put the blood on what's called the mercy seat, a lid on the ark that contained the law of God, which people had broke. And he would put that blood on the mercy seat, and it was a covering for the sins of the people. But then they would also take a goat, and he would lay his hands on the head of the goat, and he would confess the sins and the transgressions and the iniquities of the nation of Israel with his hands laid on this goat. And then they wouldn't kill the goat. They would send it away outside the camp to a wilderness area, to an uninhabited place, literally a solitary place, a lonely place outside the camp. This speaks of two things that the cross of Christ does for us. The offering on the blood offering on the mercy seat speaks of propitiation. Propitiation means the wrath of God has been satisfied. His justice has been satisfied. God can't just overlook sin. His sin has been, his wrath has been satisfied because of our sin. The punishment has taken place. When Christ died on the cross, the wrath of God was satisfied. But what does the scapegoat speak of? The scapegoat speaks of symbolically transferring the sins of Israel, or symbolically transferring the sins of Israel to a goat and sending it outside the camp. That's a picture of taking our sin away. That's expiation. That's a picture of taking your guilt away. Propitiation is vertical. The justice of God is satisfied on the cross. Expiation is horizontal. God takes your guilt away. So you're not just like a prisoner that the governor's pardoned and you're not going to get the penalty anymore, but you're still walking around with as a guilty, condemned man or woman. No, the guilt itself is removed so that the worst sinner in the world who repents and comes to faith in Christ can lay their head on the pillow at night with a clear conscience, because Christ is able to even remove your guilt. That's what the scapegoat speaks of, but it spoke of something else for the Jews, because the scapegoat itself represents Christ. He's our scapegoat. He's the real scapegoat. Being sent out of the camp to a lonely, solitary place is to be sent out of the place of God's manifested presence, his experienced presence, to be sent out of the place of blessing, away from the presence of God into a lonely, isolated place. It speaks of being cursed by God. And that's what a Jew would think of, for someone to be handed over to the Gentiles, is to be under the curse of God. Please turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28. I think it's something to take a look at here. Deuteronomy chapter 28. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, God has, we mentioned it a week or two ago about the covenant God made with his people. I've already redeemed you, but this is how I want you to live your lives as my people. And if you bless me, I'm sorry, if you obey me, you'll be blessed. But if you disobey me and rebel against me, you'll be cursed. And cursed here isn't like some, you know, dark magic spell being cast on somebody. To be blessed by God is to have the smile of God's face upon you, to have his favor, and to have fellowship with him. And to be cursed by him, it's for him to turn his face away from you. That's why the priest, the Lord bless you and keep you, make his face shine upon you. So God smile upon you, you're blessed. If God curses you, it means he's turned away from you. You're no longer under his favor. You're no longer, his hand of protection is removed however far it needs to be in the case of us, to repent and get back right with him. But, and you're outside of fellowship with him. That's what it means to be cursed by God. You're away from his presence. You're away from his smile, from his fellowship, and to be blessed, conversely, again, to experience those things. And so in Deuteronomy 28, Moses is just showing, look, you can either be blessed or you can be cursed. You have everything you need to experience both. And so he first talks about some blessings on obedience. We won't look at the whole chapter, but look at verse 3. Blessed shall you be in the country, and blessed unto city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. But then there's curses that Moses sets forth for disobedience. And in verse 15, we'll look at a few of them here. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. And then he goes on, and just it just gets worse and worse and worse as you go on. But I want you to see the end of the cursing, the final cursing, if you'll turn down to verse 64. And I'll read the very end of verse 63. You'll be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. And then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life. In the morning you shall say, oh, that it were evening. And at evening you shall say, oh, that it were morning, because of the fear which terrifies your heart and because of the sight which your eyes see. And the Lord will take you back to Egypt in ships, by the way of which I said to you, you shall never see it again. And there you shall be offered for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you. You can turn back to Mark 10, but that's the end of the cursing, is to be sent out again, out of the land, out of the place of God's special manifested presence and his fellowship and his blessing. To be delivered over to the Gentiles is to be sent out into a distant land, into a lonely place, a solitary place as far as your spiritual life is concerned. For Jesus to be handed over to the Gentiles is for Jesus to become accursed, to be cursed by God. And so he was, that he might deliver many sons and daughters to glory. Galatians 3:13 says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, referring to the cross. We were separated from God, without hope, without God in the world before we came to Christ. But we were under the curse of God. The whole world lies under this curse. But the Son of God became cursed for us, that we might be delivered from that. That's what it means for him to be delivered to the Gentiles, to be crucified. It's the selfless resolve of our Lord Jesus Christ, his sacrificial resolve. And as Christians, we have to resolve that we're going to follow him as our example. We'll follow him wherever he leads on the way of the cross, whatever that means for us. Each one of us, it's different. We each have our own life to live as his people, following his example. He says we have to lose our lives that we may gain them. But that's the the selfless resolve of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's the selfish request of the sons of Zebedee. In verse 35, James and John come to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." The shocking contrast, it's just outrageous when you read this. You say, Jesus Christ has just explained to them the suffering he's about to go through. And then they're coming, "Lord, we just want to sit in the two most important positions of honor in your kingdom." And you're thinking, man, if there's ever a case of not getting it, how in the world could you be so selfish and callous to not at least say like Peter, "Lord, and let it never happen to you," but to just say, "Well, okay, but by the way, the position of honor, the position of honor is in the center, and the right hand is number one and the left hand is number two." It's like, never mind everybody else. We want to be in the place of honor. And it may not just be, you know, looking at it, we were talking about it this week a little bit. You really think like you just naturally would be more important than Moses, David, Mary, John the Baptist, and, well, you know, forget all them, you guys. But it could be Jesus had said in Matthew 19, verse 28, that you will sit on 12 thrones with me, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So they may have just been thinking, well, you know, forget Peter and all these other guys. We want to be in the positions of honor. Still a selfish request, a big time. And their problem, really, do you remember when we talked a few months back, Martin Luther bringing up the theology of the theologians of glory and theologians of the cross, and theologians of glory not seeing how God secretly works in things, and it's sort of like it just expects certain things to be a certain way. We're following God. We'll never suffer, never have trouble in the church. My marriage will be fine. Everything, I'm following God. And Luther says, no, the theologian of glory, the theologian of the cross understands, no, the way to glory is through suffering. So it was for Christ. So it would be for his people as well. And God works in secret ways that we can't imagine. The way up being the way down. Victory through suffering, exaltation through humiliation, and so on. Well, these guys are theologians of glory still. They're just thinking, well, if we're going to Jerusalem, you're going to set up your kingdom. Put us as number one and number two, Lord. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're even talking about. The way to glory is the way of suffering. The cross comes before the glory. Do you realize what it's going to cost for anybody to sit anywhere in the kingdom of God? For the least in the kingdom, it's going to require me going to the cross. And so you've got to die to yourself. Put aside your selfish ambitions and live for God. We're just like them. We're very much like, we're far more like them than we are like him. We're selfish, we're self-centered, self-absorbed. We talk about ourselves all the time. You want to have a conversation with somebody, get them talking about themselves, and you won't be able to shut them up very often. We love ourselves, and we need to repent of our selfishness because we can't be on the throne of our lives. We have to repent of that. We have to renounce it on a daily basis because we'll be fighting ourselves, our own worst enemy, for the rest of our lives. And every day, we'll be faced with decisions, big decisions sometimes, but little decisions. You get cut off in traffic, somebody slights you at work, whatever it may be. Am I going to please myself, gratify my selfish desires, or am I going to please God? And it's a battle we'll have to face, but we've got to renounce selfishness and live for God. And so there was the selfish request. But then thirdly is the sympathetic reply of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 38, Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Jesus speaks of his cup and his baptism. Sometimes the cup in the Old Testament is a cup of blessing. You know, my cup runneth over, and so on. But more often it's the cup of wrath, unmixed, undiluted, the cup of the wrath of God. And that's what Jesus is talking about here in Gethsemane when he says, Father, let this cup pass from me. Let this suffering, the facing of your wrath on the cross, pass from me. And the baptism is his immersion into those sufferings. He's speaking of his suffering on the cross. And he says, are you able to do that? And they, of course, cluelessly say, we're able. Yeah, we think we are. But Jesus says, you'll indeed drink the cup that I drink, and the baptism I'm baptized with, you'll be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and my left, it's not mine to give. It's for those for whom it's prepared. That's something the Father himself has reserved for himself. He's the one who decides who sits at my right hand or left. I have no say in it, and that's the way I want it. It's up to him. So I couldn't grant your request anyway. But he does say something. He says in verse 39, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink. And with the baptism I'm baptized with, you will be baptized. Is he saying you'll experience what I'm going to experience on the cross? Absolutely not. This is an analogous way of speaking to them. There is a similarity between his suffering and their suffering, and his suffering and our suffering. There is a way it's similar. In 1 Peter 4:13, Peter says, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. How do we partake of Christ's suffering? Jesus said on the cross, it's finished. There's no more atonement to be made for sins. There's nothing any Christian can suffer that atones for anybody's sins. Christ fulfilled that on the cross. So how do we share in his sufferings? It's through our identification with him as his people. When you're persecuted as a Christian, not for doing something stupid or sinning against somebody, but as a Christian, when you're persecuted for your faith in Christ, you're sharing in his sufferings. They hate him. He says the world hates him. They'll hate us because they hated him. They can't get to him, so they take it out on his church. They take it out on Christians. They hate God, but you think it's you that they hate. They just can't get to God. Remember Samuel, when Israel asked for a king over them. So we want a king like all the other nations. They even got a little personal. They said, you know, you're an old guy now, and your sons don't even follow. They don't even live like you did. We want a king. But God didn't tell Samuel, well, you know, they do have a point about your sons. No, God said, Samuel, it's not you they've rejected. It's me. They've rejected me from being king over them. And so it is. Yeah, the world will persecute Christians, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We haven't suffered it like brothers and sisters around the world are. But I think you might be surprised times that you are persecuted that you don't even realize that's what it is. People make a difference because you're a Christian. Different ways that they may do it. Small things. You may have somebody screaming in your face over being a Christian, or I think of, you know, some of you when we were over there in October at the pro-life rally at Smith's, you have people, it's not a big deal, but you have people screaming stuff at you and things like that, but it's still a very low-grade persecution, but nevertheless, Christians will be persecuted to some degree just because people hate the God you serve. I think there's another way, though, that we share in his sufferings, or at least we glorify him through suffering, and that's praising God in the midst of great suffering and being faithful to him in the midst of great suffering, which is something our Lord did. When Job lost everything, even his own children, all in one day, and he said, the Lord's given and the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord, that greatly glorifies and honors God. I know my wife's grandmother, when she lost both legs to diabetes, and Trish said there were times where her pain was so severe she would be bouncing up and down on the bed. She was in so much pain. And people were you know, obviously crying. There's nothing they could do. And she would say, but there's nothing compared to what my Savior went through for me. I think of Elaine or Brenda. You talked to Brenda not too long ago on the phone, and she's just praising God and talking about how what she's gone through has drawn her so close to Him. That greatly glorifies God. That's not persecution, but that greatly honors God that we do that. So, but we do have a cup, and we must resolve to follow Him and renounce our selfishness and be willing to suffer for Christ and with Him. But then there's this, the fourth thing is the servanthood requirement. In verse 41, when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Go figure. Perhaps they were thinking, they outsmarted us. I was going to get to them first. Who knows? But they're not happy that, you know, leave these guys out and put us in charge. They're greatly displeased. And Jesus finally said, you know, you guys all have it wrong. You got it all wrong. You're still not getting it. I've told you this before. In verse 42, he calls them to himself and he says, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. They assert their power. Sometimes they abuse their power. It's the way of the world. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first of all shall be slave of all. He says if you want to be great, you need to be a servant. It's the word diakonos. We get our word deacon from it. It literally means one who serves tables. Jesus is saying, you want to be great? Serve tables. Just start serving to other people. And then he says, though, if you want to be first, you need to be slave of all. The slave is the dualist. They're lower than a servant. It's the lowest member of society. You don't even belong to yourself. You're just a slave. That's the lowest place you can be in the society. And Jesus says, if you want to be first of all, be the lowest. Again, it's the theology of the cross as opposed to theology of glory. We have a good desire. I think it's good that we desire to like accomplish things and be good at something. Work is a blessing from God. And we want to, we're made to produce and we want to be productive and so forth. But it's interesting, Jesus doesn't refer to anything you've invented or produced or accomplished. He certainly doesn't bring up anybody who's a great entertainer that the world just runs after and it's just in awe to be anywhere near, to get a glimpse of them somewhere. He doesn't bring up any of that stuff. No, he says, look, in the kingdom of God, if you want to be great, it's about being a servant. You see a need, you meet it. That's greatness in the kingdom, serving other people. He said, but if you really want to be great, you got to go even lower. You need to be a slave to everybody. And it's been said, you know what kind of a slave you are or a servant you are when people treat you like one, your reaction to it. But he's calling for love and action. He's whatever your ministry is, whatever your calling is, or you're still trying different things and just trying to serve however you can and see where it seems God's gifted me and I find myself delighting in serving in this capacity and so on. But whether you're at school, work, church, with our family, our friends, we're to be servants. That's what we're called to be, even slaves of all. And you notice now Jesus says in verse 45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He mentions going to the cross in the context of servanthood, dying on the cross, but he doesn't, we're not given detail of all the other stuff he's doing. So, you know, by the way, I'll be washing you guys' feet in a while, and I do this and that, and, you know, I've healed people and done, it's just wide open. It's a wide open fill in the blanks, because it's just more of a disposition or an attitude of servant. You just you see a need, and you don't sit back and see who's going to meet the need. You just go for it. You just meet the need. That's what servants do, and it's just a wide open fill in the blanks thing, because every situation's different. You're just meeting needs. You're filling it. The way up is the way down. And Jesus is the ultimate example for all of us. He says, even the Son of Man. Now think about that. Even the Son of Man. The Son of Man is the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7 or from John 3. The Son of Man, who the only one who came down from heaven. No one else has ascended to heaven, but the Son of Man who came down from heaven. The heavenly being, the heavenly one, who Daniel 7 says is going to have all power, all authority. He comes to the Ancient of Days. He's given all authority, and his reign will never end. He'll crush all other kingdoms, and he'll reign in eternal glory, that Son of Man. Even he, never mind your boss, the President of the United States, whoever, the Son of Man, the Lord of glory, the second person of the Trinity, who humbled himself and became a servant, even he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, which is going as low as you can possibly go, to be accursed on the cross for people. So your ultimate example is the one who had every right to demand everybody serve him, and he himself became a servant, even to the point of the death on the cross. And he says he came to give his life a ransom for many, a ransom. We think of like kidnappers or something. It's to pay a price to buy someone back. Who's the ransom paid to? Some of the early church fathers said to Satan, of course. No ransom paid to Satan. Bondage to sin and Satan and death is its own punishment from rebellion against God. As a result of rebellion against God, the only debt that is owed to God. And it's a moral debt. And the Son of Man came to pay our moral debt. There's an illustration R.C. Sproul uses to point out this moral debt. We think of debts as monetary. But he says, imagine a little boy goes into a store and there's ice cream they sell there. And he goes and he asks for 2 scoops of ice cream, and there's a lady behind the counter, and she gives them to him, and she says, that'll be $2. And he says, my mom only gave me $1. I'm sorry, I only have $1. And you're there, and you say, well, you pull out a dollar out of your wallet, and you say, here, let me give this, you know, for this little boy. Here's the other dollar. And he says, thank you. Is she obligated to take your money? Well, it's legal tender. You're not doing anything wrong. He's wearing shirts and shoes. Yeah, she takes his money. You've paid a financial debt that the little boy has. But imagine you're in the store looking, and the little boy comes in, and he doesn't see you, and the lady's nowhere to be seen, and he just goes behind the counter and gives himself 2 scoops of ice cream and starts beelining it towards the door. And the lady sees him and she catches him. What do you think you're doing? And a police officer happens to be standing outside, and he comes in. And at that point, you come over. The little boy has now stolen the ice cream. And you say, you know, look, he's crying. He said he's sorry. Look, here's $2. I'll pay for his ice cream. Is she obligated at that point? No, what's the police officer's question going to be? The police officer is going to say, do you want to press charges? Because now he's incurred a moral debt. And the one sinned against is the only one who can say yes or no. The lady can say, I'll drop the charges. Or she could say no, you know, like scare him, take him down to the station or whatever. We have a moral debt to God. And it's up to him whether he allows our debt to be paid by another. But he does. And what God does is he pays the debt himself in the person of his Son to redeem us from the curse of the law, to bring us into fellowship with him. So God himself pays the price in his Son for us to be redeemed. Speaking of R.C. Sproul, he tells a story of one time he was giving a lecture, and he was talking about the price Christ paid to redeem us. He was asked to speak on the Old and New Covenants, and so he was talking about these bloody sacrifices in the Old Testament and Jesus dying on the cross. And a guy stood up in the back and yelled out, "That's primitive and obscene." And he said, I never had anybody just scream out at me in the middle of a lecture. So I collected my thoughts, and I said, "What did you say?" He said, "I knew what he said, but I just wanted to kind of collect my thoughts a little bit." And the guy said, "I said that's primitive and obscene." And Sproul said, "You know, I couldn't agree with you more. I like that word primitive, because there's nothing more primitive than a bloody animal sacrifice. You take a goat or a lamb to a priest, and you slit the things, the animal's throat, and its lifeblood drains out right there. You have a very graphic, crass picture of the seriousness of sin, because you know that should be your throat. That animal didn't do anything. It's suffering in your place. And then you see the Son of God, a man bleeding to death on a cross, his lifeblood draining out. It's a very graphic, primitive, gruesome, crass picture of how serious sin is. And he says, God didn't want some elite group of scholars to be the only ones who could understand the gospel. So he gave a very crass, blatant, in-your-face picture of what the gospel is. In gospel, Jesus on the cross is God writing in giant letters in blood, "You are forgiven." He says, so I do like your word, your choice of that word primitive. But I like your word obscene even more so. Because what could be more obscene than the sinless Son of God, the Lord of glory, having our sin concentrated, placed upon him, becoming a curse for us, or as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, being made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What could be more obscene than that happening to the sinless Son of God? So he says, I respect your choice in words. I wish I could answer like that in the heat of the moment. I don't think of my answers quick enough. That's absolutely the case. The Son of God came to be a ransom for us. We can follow a Savior like that. We can definitely follow a Savior like that. And when you're going through stuff, and I've heard people say, I know people who, folks have said, "Where's your God now? You're going through all this suffering. Is that your God? Is that the kind of God you serve?" And you can say, "Oh, you bet that's the kind of God I serve. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the Lord of glory who condescends to live, share his life with men and women and boys and girls who walk with a humble and contrite heart before him. Yeah, yeah, he's my joy and my salvation, my hope, my delight. Yeah, he's more than worth it. He's infinitely more than worth it." Paul said that the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. Yeah, he's infinitely more than worth it. And Father, as we ponder these things, may we never lose our sense of amazement that the Son of Man, your blessed Son, came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. Lord, we want to serve him. We want to follow him. Help us to follow him no matter what. Help us to lay aside our selfish desires. Lord, help us to expect suffering in this life, and to accept that, and to know that you cause all things to work together for our good. And help us to serve your Son with whatever days we have left to serve you wholeheartedly and joyfully, just our rest of our lives, a great big thank you for what you've done for us. And Lord, to serve you by serving your people, and even those who are not your people, that you would want to become your people, the people that you have put in our lives and bring across our path. Make us servants, Lord, as our Savior is a servant. And Lord, if there's somebody here who's not come to faith in him, may they turn to him now, trust in him, and be one of those ransomed ones who walk the way of the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.